Turn over to Acts, the 18th chapter, and we're going to begin reading in verse 18, which is actually the tail end of the account of the second missionary journey of Paul, Acts 18, verse 18. And we'll start here because this will be important to us as we look into the third missionary journey. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, that is, in the city of Corinth, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed from there into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, Paul having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they desired him to tarry a longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. But I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, and gone up and saluted the church, that is, the church in Jerusalem, he went down to Antioch. And that ends the account of the second missionary journey. And then in verse 23, and after he had spent some time there, he departed, and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. The third missionary journey thus begins. Well, let's do a little bit of review this morning. I'll throw this up here on the screen to help you a little bit. You remember how all of these journeys originate at the city of Antioch from that church. The first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas strike out to the island of Cyprus. And back to this problem again. There we go. Over to Cyprus, land at one end of the island, go across the island. There, Sergius Paulus, the Roman deputy at Paphos, was converted to Christ. Then they sailed to the coast of what we know today as Turkey. They called it Asia, Asia Minor, the frame of reference. And then they centered their work in that area, the cities of Antioch in the province of Pisidia, the city of Iconium, the cities of Lystra and Derbe. That basically, if you say, where did the first missionary journey go? What was the central focus of that first journey? Well, it was in Asia Minor. That's where most of the effort went. The second missionary journey, you recall, started out on a rather ominous note. Paul and Barnabas had a falling out with one another over whether to take John Mark with them. And the thing finally came down to they parted companies and went their separate ways. Barnabas took John Mark and went back over to Cyprus, that island out in the middle of the Mediterranean, which happened to be Barnabas' home. And Paul chose Silas, a prophet newly come down from the church in Jerusalem, to accompany him. And they went by land back through Asia Minor to revisit these churches that were formed on the first missionary journey. But you'll recall that for some reason, and unknown to us, how they understood this, but they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach in Asia. And of course, looking back on it, we see the Lord's hand of providence. It was that which caused the gospel to be spread over a further and a larger area than had they been permitted just to stay and revisit those churches there in Asia Minor. So we recall that as they drift across Asia Minor, their tendency always was to try to turn back to the east. When they got to the land of Mysia, they attempted to go eastward into Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit would not allow them, and they kept drifting westward and westward until they got to the westwardmost spot of Asia Minor, the city of Troas, and it was there that Paul had the vision, the dream of the Macedonian saying, come over here. So they sailed across the Aegean Sea, landed at Neapolis, and then went to Philippi. And as we said last week, that was a major turning point in the history of the world. Had it not been, that is where the gospel passed from Asia to Europe. Were it not for that, had Paul been allowed to go eastward, perhaps it would be the Indians and the Chinese sending missionaries to you and I rather than vice versa today. So we say here is a turning point. God said, I will be gracious on whom I will be gracious. And the gospel went to the west. You remember at Philippi, Lydia was converted. The Philippine jailer was converted. Then as they would went through various cities, Thessalonica, Berea, finally Paul sailed down to Athens and finally wound up the southernmost point at Corinth and stayed there for some 2 years' time ministering there in that city. Finally, they sailed back home. They stopped at Ephesus, on their way back. That's the verses that we covered just there as we read a moment ago. You recall that in Corinth, Paul ran into a couple by the name of Aquila and Priscilla. They were tent makers by trade, and that was Paul's trade that he had learned. And so he apparently lived with them for this span of time, working with them in their trade while preaching the gospel. Upon returning, and he is set to go back to Jerusalem to keep the feast, he takes Aquila and Priscilla with him as far as Ephesus. He is in Ephesus for about 3 weeks' time and finds that to be a very fertile place for the gospel. And they desire that he would stay and preach and teach these things. However, Paul is determined. He has taken a vow, and apparently that vow is that he will be back in Jerusalem for this upcoming feast. And so he leaves Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus, sails back to Caesarea, and then to Jerusalem. So that is how the second missionary journey ends. If we were to ask the question, where did the second missionary journey center? What's its central focus? As the first missionary journey centered upon Asia Minor, the second missionary journey centers upon what we know as modern-day Greece. The third missionary journey, does it surprise you that Paul, after setting out from Antioch and going back through this region where the first churches were established, makes a beeline back to the city of Ephesus? Does that come as any great surprise? Because to all appearances, Ephesus is going to be a very, very fertile place for the gospel. It is there that he has left Aquila and Priscilla. So it is in Paul's plans to get to Ephesus as quickly as he can, and it will be the city of Ephesus that is the central focus point for the third missionary journey. As we find Paul journeying by land through Asia Minor heading to Ephesus, the big story that's recorded down in chapter 18, verse 24 in the verses following, is that a man by the name of Apollos has come to Ephesus. Apollos is a man who was born in the large Jewish segment of Alexandria, Egypt. He was a man who had many, many gifts. He is described to us as a very eloquent man, a gift of ability to speak and to speak powerfully. He had a great knowledge of the Scripture, and he had as well a very fervent spirit, a fiery disposition. So we would say this man has all the tools for the making of a great preacher of the gospel. But he has a problem, in that the Scripture records for us down here in verse 25 that he knows only the baptism of John. Now, it seems that Apollos knew something of Jesus, for back in the early part of verse 25, he says this man was instructed in the way of the Lord. And it is this little term, if you were to ask me what was the term that was most normally applied to the Christian church in this early day, it was these words. It was the way. The way. Interesting right there. They didn't call it the doctrine. They didn't call it the thinking. They called it the way. It was a way of life. And he had been instructed of that way, but he knew only what John had taught, namely that this man Jesus that was coming after him would indeed be the Messiah. There was a deficiency in his knowledge. And we find that Aquila and Priscilla in verse 26 take him aside privately, and they expound to him the way of God more perfectly. We would assume that that would mean that he was more perfectly instructed in this gospel that Paul had been preaching throughout the area. The great doctrines of the atonement of Christ, redemption, propitiation of sin, and so forth. Now that he is more perfectly equipped for service, we find that Apollos is sent into Achaia, back to the city of Corinth. You read in verse 27 that the brethren there in Ephesus, Aquila and Priscilla, being from Corinth, write letters of recommendation. You want to know where the idea of a church letter comes from? It's from this thing here. You have Aquila and Priscilla, being from Corinth, write a letter of recommendation for this man Apollos, sending this letter with him back to Corinth, recommending him to the brethren there. And we find that when he came, that they received him and that he helped them much who had believed through grace. Now I want you to notice first a few things. Notice, first of all, the providence of God in this seemingly minor detail of Paul taking this man Aquila and Priscilla back to Ephesus with him. We don't know a whole lot about Aquila and Priscilla. They were just apparently just plain old people, but they were believers, Jewish believers. But notice the many, many lives that they were able to affect through this man Apollos, through being, as we would say, at the right place at the right time, and that's no accident. God placed them there in Ephesus for the coming of Apollos, apparently. They were there to prepare him for the service that he would render God back in Achaia and in Macedonia. We oftentimes might think, well, I have no great gifts. I don't have the ability to get up in the pulpit and preach a sermon. I don't have the ability to stand and teach a Sunday school class. I don't have the learning, or I don't have this, or I don't have that. But here was a couple that did what they could do with what they had. And notice how God so evidently blessed their ministry. They had a ministry. And it was a very fruitful one. For who can tell how many lives were touched through the preaching of this powerful man by the name of Apollos. Then secondly, I want you to notice Apollos' ministry in verse 28 of chapter 18. He mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Just as Paul, you remember we said his preaching actually had two points. He proved by the Scriptures, and by that meant the Old Testament Scriptures. The New Testament was not in existence. By the Old Testament Scriptures, he proved to them that the Messiah, whoever he would be, would come into the world and would suffer and would die and be raised again the third day. That's the first point. Second point is, Jesus of Nazareth, he's the Messiah. And that is essentially the same preaching, the same sermon topic that Apollos takes up. Apollos apparently was well equipped for this service. We know from the Jewish community in Alexandria that they were steeped in a tradition of biblical interpretation whereby they tried to find some deeper significance, some hidden meaning to these Old Testament stories and so forth. Now you think about a fellow like that being schooled in that tradition of trying to seek some allegory hidden from under the evident meaning, and then all of a sudden introduce him to Jesus. And all of a sudden that fellow goes wild because the Scriptures suddenly will open up to him who knows those things so well that he realizes as the light comes on that Jesus of Nazareth is the one, the central theme to the Old Testament. That's what it's all about. Then I want you to notice as well that in Apollos and in Paul, God makes it evident that he uses men with different gifts. Apollos was a fiery preacher. Apparently, from what Paul says of himself in 1 Corinthians, that he was not an eloquent, powerful speaker. You remember what they said of him? Said his letters to us are weighty. But in his bodily presence, he's contemptible. You know, he was not a good speaker. He did not have that particular gift. But in Apollos and Paul, we see that there were different gifts, and yet God made great use of both of these men. And as Paul would write Corinth, you remember what had happened at Corinth. Paul had first gone there and ministered, had brought the gospel to them. Now Apollos shows up. And it wasn't long before they say, well, I'm of Paul. Another fellow says, I'm of Apollos. You know, Apollos is my preacher. Paul's my preacher. And Paul writes to them and says, aren't you not carnal to say things like that? Don't you realize that Paul planted, Apollos watered, but it's God that gives the increase. It's God making use of these men as his instruments, just as a carpenter would pick up a hammer and use it in his work. So God is using men. He gifts them, equips them in different ways, but it is God who is the one who is doing the work. And then I want you to notice just in passing here in verse 27 that yet again faith is attributed to the grace of God. Apollos went to Corinth, helped them much who had believed, through grace. I won't belabor that point, but just to bring it out, that every single time, whenever we find that there were results of the gospel and a cause given for those results. Now, sometimes it's just matter-of-factly related that so-and-so believed, or these people believed. But whenever a cause is given, it is always the grace of God that is given as the reason these folks believe. Don't want to beat that horse to death, but just to point it out to you. Now, we find in chapter 19, verse 1, that as Apollos now has gone on to Corinth, Paul finally arrives in the city of Ephesus. And he meets there right off the bat 12 disciples of John the Baptist. We read this and we find his question to them in verse 2. He said unto them, "Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is any Holy Ghost." Now, you may know that our charismatic friends try to make a lot of hay off of this passage. They say, well, this teaches very plainly that there is a receiving of the Holy Spirit, a baptism of the Holy Ghost with all its attendant evidence, at a point subsequent to faith. Unfortunately, this text will not bear out that interpretation. The King James, as I have read it to you here from that version, seems to say that. Have you received the Holy Ghost since you have believed? But the reason that the interpreters use the word since is that the word since can be used in two different ways. Yes, it can be used in a point of time reference. Have you done this since I last saw you, we would say. But since is used in another way. You can say, since I can play basketball, I will play basketball. Now, when you use the word since in that light, it does not mean a point of time or since a particular occurrence of something. It means because. Since I can play basketball, I will play basketball. Because I can, I will. That is really what is at the root of the Greek here that's being translated. Some of your other versions will say something like this. Having believed, have you received the Holy Ghost? That's the sense of the thing. Because you have believed, have you then received the Holy Ghost? Not that it's referring to something that would happen subsequent to the time of faith and believing. And when these men reply that we have not even heard whether there is such a thing as the Holy Ghost, a red flag immediately goes off in the mind of the Apostle Paul. Because you see, these men are in bad shape, not because they're not baptized of the Holy Ghost, not because they're not Spirit-filled, it's because they're lost. And that's exactly how Paul now deals with these men. They know the bad news as he begins to question them, well, what then were you baptized unto in verse 3? And they said, unto John's baptism. And he replies in verse 4 that John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying that the people who should believe on he who would come after, even on Jesus. So don't you understand that John's baptism was not an end in itself? John's baptism was intended that you would turn from your sin and turn in faith to that one who was coming. They did the first thing. Yes, they had had a baptism of repentance towards their sin, but they never embraced the one whom John was pointing them to. And so we find then that Paul, upon hearing this, preaches to them Christ, and they are baptized in the name of Christ, and Paul lays his hands upon them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. Again, may I point out to you that this act of laying one's hand on another and imparting to them the Holy Spirit was something peculiar to the apostles. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, Paul points out what he calls the signs of an apostle were done among you. And one of those signs that indicated that a man indeed was the apostle of Christ was imparting the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. You say, well, can you give us an example? Do you remember when Philip, one of those seven deacons that was set apart, was also a preacher, went down into Samaria and preached the Word of God with great effect there in Samaria? All of these people believed. You remember that Peter and John came down from Jerusalem to see what was going on, and then those men, those apostles, laid their hands upon the believers that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Simon Magnus, the magician, was there and came to Peter, said, I'll pay you money if you'll give me power so that I can lay my hands on a person and impart to them the Holy Spirit. The question is, why didn't Simon Magnus go to Philip? Why didn't Philip lay his hands on them that they would receive the Holy Ghost? If you look through that account, you'll see very clearly that it was the apostles that had this power. This was one of the signs that demonstrated to men that they were apostles with apostolic gifts. And that is exactly what Paul makes reference to in Corinth as he is proving his apostleship to them in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. The signs of an apostle were wrought among you. Well, we won't stay there too long, but give that some thought, please. Now we find that Paul finds a very fruitful place to preach. First of all, it seems that the synagogue is going to be a fruitful place. How long normally did Paul last in the synagogue? Not very long. A week or two, you know, that's about it. Give him two or three shots, and they had him figured out, and out the door he went. He lasts 3 months here. It was an unusual place. Certainly he had a longer time to minister there in the synagogue before the Jews went on the warpath, which was fairly typical. You remember, once they did figure out what he was saying, they push him out, and he found another place to go. He found a school, in verse 9, of a man, a philosopher, by the name of Tyrannus. It's interesting in going back in history and reading about how these philosopher halls worked, is that most normally these halls were not in use from about 11 in the morning till 4 in the afternoon. These philosophers would have their schools full of students early in the morning till about 11, and then everybody went home and went to bed. They took an afternoon siesta in Ephesus. That was the custom. And then they would have another session then that started up about 4 in the afternoon and went on into the evening hours. In fact, it was a saying in Ephesus that more people were asleep at 1 in the afternoon than were asleep at 1 in the morning. Rather interesting. So because it was a hot, sweltering coastal city, everybody went to bed. But that was when, apparently, Paul had the use of this philosopher's hall. So from 11 to 4, when most people were home in bed sleeping, and I want to keep in your mind the fact that Paul was also working in the morning and in the evening, but during the middle of the day, when it was their custom to go take a nap, that's when Paul had the use of this hall and spoke daily, we say there, disputing daily in this school. And we find that this place becomes a great sounding board for the gospel. Look at verse 10 of chapter 19. This continued for the space of 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Ephesus became, as I say, a sounding board. You know what I mean? A piano has a sounding board that you hit a key and the string vibrates, but the sounding board picks up that vibration and amplifies the sound. The city of Ephesus became a place where the gospel shot for, sounded for, throughout all the region of Asia. Oh, that we might be such a place as that. You say, how did it become so? How did the Word of God become published so? I mean, we're going to see here in a few minutes that Paul went into this town and within 2 years had so upset the apple cart that the whole town goes on a riot to drive them out. We can go into a city and stay there 10, 15, 20 years, and nobody even knows we're there. An honest appraisal? We look at Memphis, and we say, well, we're such a small little group. The task is so enormous. Was it any other when Paul came to Ephesus? A handful of people. And they turned that place upside down within 2 years' time. How in the world did it happen? Well, one of the reasons is that the hand of God was upon them. We see some peculiar things, starting in verse 11 here, some special miracles they are called. Unfortunately, in our day, some have sought to emulate these special miracles. You can write off and somebody will send you a little piece of handkerchief, their little prayer cloth in our day and time. But I want you to notice what he said here. These are special miracles. Not only were these things peculiar to the apostles, apparently this is peculiar to Paul, and even peculiar of his peculiar miracles, if you will. Very peculiar things Namely, it said, verse 12, that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Reminds us of what happened after Pentecost, does it not? That when the sick were brought, even so the possibility that the shadow of Peter would fall upon them. You remember that? But I want to emphasize to you that what these things are, these handkerchiefs, were actually sweatbands. They were the things, the articles that the laborers wore around, you know, we do that today, wear around our head to keep the sweat out of our eyes. The aprons was the attire of one who was a laborer, one like Paul, working out there making tents. Do you get the picture? That these were Paul's articles of clothing as he worked that sort of picked up his sweat, picked up his smell. And those were the things that were taken to the sick and laid upon them. And notice that the miracles are never attributed to the handkerchief, never even attributed to Paul. But in verse 11, God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. But this was not some little nice clean handkerchief, corner of a handkerchief somebody mailed you in the mail. This was the sweaty old handkerchief that Paul had around his head while he was out there sweating at his work of making tents. And then, not only that, but, you know, the best, we say, how can we become known? You know, we need a PR man. How do we become known in this city? Well, it seems that the best PR man you can have is God. God had a way, as it were, of making known His Word, of getting people's attention. And one of the things that the church didn't even have anything to do with is recorded for us here in the next few verses. You think God doesn't have a sense of humor? You read these verses. That we find here that there are the seven sons of a Jew by the name of Sceva, the chief of the priests there in that area. And these seven sons are trying to cast a devil out of a man. Now, one of the ways they would go about that, these exorcists would learn the name of a powerful spirit. And then they would go and they would say this name over this one who had a demon. And the idea is, if the name that they're calling out is a more powerful spirit than the one that indwells the person, then the one that indwells the person will be cast out. So you see what they're saying. They're saying, we adjure you, there in verse 13. We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. They were saying the name of Jesus over this man. And suddenly this devil cries out, this evil spirit in verse 15 from within the man and says, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? And jumps on them and rips their clothing off, and these seven sons go running out of that house, apparently stark naked, back to their homes. And this became, in other words, the church had nothing to do with this. This wasn't done in the school of Tyrannus. This was just something that happened out there. But because of that, a great notoriety, you see, was attached to Paul and the gospel. The word was broadcast as this story spread. There is an effect that happened. Look down in verse 17. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Notice those three things. Fear fell upon them. The name of Jesus was magnified. And repentance. The hand of God that has swept over certain parts of this earth. And I tell you, you will always find those three things in evidence in any great movement of God. That the fear of God comes upon men. Jesus' name is glorified. And men turn from sin. I was telling Brother David the other night, I heard a tape of Duncan Campbell, who was greatly used of God in the Hebrides Awakening in the islands northwest of Scotland back in 1949 and 1950. He's gone on to be with the Lord now. But I will never forget his account of what happened absolutely unbelievable. And he told a story. A man was out plowing his field on the Lord's Day on this island, and he could hear the Christians singing up there at church. And he started, just in his mind, ridiculing them, mocking them. And from this man's own mouth, he said within 10 minutes, he was on his face out there in the furrows of the field where he was plowing, weeping, groaning over his wickedness. The way they signaled when church services started there on those islands was that they would go to church and ring the bell. And Duncan Campbell said at midnight, lost people would gather at the church and start ringing the bells for someone to come preach the gospel. Fear of the Lord, glorification of the name of Jesus, and a repentance from sin. Well, as I said, it doesn't take long in that environment before the apple cart is upset a little bit. And oh, how it got upset in Ephesus. Because of the great inroads that Christianity was making there, some silversmiths start losing some of their trade. You see, there was a group of silversmiths that made little trinkets for the goddess Diana, or Artemis as she is in Greek. There was a great temple there in Ephesus to Diana. It, in fact, was one of the 7 ancient wonders of the world. This image of Diana was this black, squatty, rock-like thing. And they had this legend that it had fallen from Jupiter out of the sky, and it was sitting there in the entrance to this huge and great temple. And so these silversmiths go on the rampage. They say, these men are, you know, teaching us not to worship this great goddess Diana. What they're really concerned about is that they weren't able to sell their trinkets. Now again, can you imagine in our day and time the success of the gospel being so great that the bars would have to shut down? That's what the kind of thing that was going on in Ephesus. That's how much an impact they had on that city. These people are losing money because they can't sell their little idols anymore. And so they go on the rampage. They stir up the entire city. They all start screaming, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And they go into the great amphitheater there in the city. They grab a couple of the companions of Paul. They can't find Paul, apparently, so they grab some of these men that were with him, drag them into the amphitheater. And for the part of 2 hours, they stand in there screaming their heads off, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Then finally, the town clerk, he's sort of like the mayor, he finally quietens the crowd down and says, "Look, folks, we're going to get in big trouble." You see, Rome was a pretty tolerant ruler. They tolerated a lot of things. One thing they did not tolerate was civil uprisings. And the town clerk says, "Folks, we are going to have to give an account for what we are doing here this afternoon, and there is no good reason that we can give. I suggest to you that we all go home." So we see the silversmiths acting out of self-interest. We see the town clerk, whose action evidently spares the life of Paul and of these companions, acting out of self-interest. And in the middle of it all, we find here, verse 30, Paul would have entered in unto the people, but the disciples suffered him not. Paul would have gone into that amphitheater full of mad dogs, as it were, to his companions, acting so selflessly. And you say, "My, wasn't Paul a brave man? Wasn't he a courageous fellow?" Oh, yes, he was. My friend, do you know where that courage came from? Look over in 2 Corinthians, chapter 1. As he writes from Ephesus to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia," speaking of this that had happened there in the city of Ephesus, "that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." In other words, we thought, this is it, folks. But, he said, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raiseth the dead. Did Paul look upon himself as a man of great ability, a man of great courage, iron strength, iron will? No, he says, I looked upon myself as a dead man. You know, dead folks, they're about the most undependable folks. You can't count on them for anything. You make a deal with them, they won't follow through. You make an appointment with them, they won't show up. You just can't count on dead folks. That's the point. Paul said, I would not count. I do not trust in myself, but in God who raiseth the dead. And there is where that great courage stemmed from. Well, we've got to hurry. From here, Paul leaves. He goes over into Macedonia. Better complete my little map here. We've been here at Ephesus all this time. He goes up into Macedonia, this part, finally down to Corinth, planning on sailing from Achaia back to Jerusalem. He apparently wants to be there by the time of the Feast of Passover. However, they discovered that there was a plot to take Paul's life. Putting two and two together, we do learn that these Jews in these remote parts of the world would sometimes get an entire shipload to go back to Jerusalem for the feast. In other words, sort of like we would get a whole group together to charter a plane to go somewhere. Well, they would get all the Jews in that vicinity that were going to the Passover would get a ship, and they would all sail together. That would seem to be what Paul is intending to do, is to sail on such a ship as that. And that would certainly be an easy place to do away with Paul. Catch him standing by the rail one night, and over he goes, and nobody's the wiser. So they learn of this plot, whereupon Paul backtracks back up to Macedonia and actually sails from there back over to Troas. I doubt you can follow this by now. We're getting sort of spaghetti-like up there. But he lands at Troas. There, you recall, they were in town for about 7 days and met with the church on the first day of the week. If you remember nothing else about that and you think I'm long-winded, just remember the story of how he was preaching there and preached until midnight, and how the man named Eutychus was sitting up there in the third loft next to that open window and fell asleep and rolled out the window and fell down on the courtyard below, and they all thought he was dead, and Paul went and brought him back to life. You remember that story? Just a warning there in case you're getting sleepy this morning. I think that was put there for us long-winded preachers. You say, well, our preacher's long-winded. Well, he's not as long-winded as Paul. Paul preached all the way till midnight. Then from Troas, they sailed down along the coast and finally landed at Miletus. You'll notice that he passes up Ephesus, which is interesting, the place that he had spent almost 3 years. But we find that the reason is that he knew that if he stopped at Ephesus, he simply would not be able to get away. Have you ever been on a trip somewhere and you pass through a city and oh, so-and-so lives here, and they said, be sure and call us if you're ever through here. But you just can't. You've got to go. You've got to be where you're going, so you just got to keep right on going. Well, that was Paul's idea, that I can't stop in Ephesus. So he sails down to Miletus, about 20 miles away, and sends word for the Ephesian elders to come down. The elders of the church at Ephesus were to meet him there at Miletus, and that is the occasion of the sermon that we read earlier this morning. I just want you to notice what is its theme, what's it about. In verse 18 of chapter 20, Paul says, you know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. The manner of the gospel ministry could not be more clearly and perfectly laid out for us than in this sermon. For he begins to declare that what the nature of gospel ministry is in verse 19. It's living in all humility of mind with many tears and trials. You know, you got this itch to preach. Well, you go find you a tree and scratch it. But understand what the gospel ministry is all about. It's a life of humility. It's a life of service. It's not a life of exaltation, but it's a life of shouldering other people's problems and burdens and the trials and the temptations that you will face. He goes on to say it's a life, in verse 20 and 21, of declaring the gospel. Both publicly, and that's perhaps the easiest part of all this, and privately, from house to house. Everywhere I go, instant, as he wrote Timothy, instant, in season and out of season, always ready. He goes on to say it's a life, verse 22 through 25, of putting the Lord's will first and foremost. Even, as he says here in verse 24, it may cost me my life, but I don't count my life dear. What I count important is to finish the course that has been laid out for me. It's to finish this ministry that the Lord has placed in my hand. It's a life in verse 26 and 27 of declaring to men the whole counsel of God, that is, of honestly handling God's Word and applying it as it ought to be applied to the hearts of men. And then perhaps the hardest thing of it all, down in verse 33 to 35, here is a life of teaching, not just in word, but in deed. Of teaching by example. He says, you know how I've been among you. I haven't coveted your money. I haven't coveted your apparel. You know how these hands have labored so that I wouldn't be a burden to you. I've labored to my own necessity and to the necessity of the men that were with me. Here was a man who labored so that he would not be a burden to the people. And then, oh, what a strange reason to get a job and go to work. He says, not only have I labored to do that, but I've also labored to support the weak. Those that couldn't labor. Those that were poor. I labored so I would have something that I could give away. What a strange reason to get a job. And yet, that was the sense that permeated the gospel ministry. He charges them in this sermon, as we read, with two things to watch over that flock. If you've got a flock of sheep, two things you've got to do. Number one, you've got to feed and care for the flock. Number two, you've got to watch and protect the flock. And those two things that he impresses upon them. You elders, feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. One of the strongest statements and affirmations of the Trinity you can find anywhere in Scripture is this verse. Feed the church which he, God, hath purchased with his own blood. God is spirit. How does a spirit have blood? Unless God was manifested in the flesh. And that the blood that flowed in the veins of that man, Jesus of Nazareth, could properly and truly be called the blood of God. You see, that's what happened on that cross. That's why what happened there is of such importance to us. It's not how much blood was shed, it's whose blood was shed. It's God in the flesh laying down his life for man. And finally, as we read, he takes his leave of them in this very touching scene with many tears, them hugging and kissing his neck, and he departs for home. I've got to impress two things upon you this morning. I think you've seen in these lessons on the three missionary journeys of Paul various things that keep popping up time and time again. Number one, that God is sovereignly able and willing to lead his people. We talk about how do I know whether I ought to go here, move here, marry this person or that person, or work at this job or that. God, we've seen time and time again, is able to lead his sheep where he would have them to go. Secondly, we've seen time and time again that whenever results occur, when men are converted to the faith in the gospel of Christ, that whenever any cause is given, it's always the grace of God. Thirdly, we see that the way to life is a life of trial, a life of tribulation, as Paul taught there in that first missionary journey. He taught them that the way to heaven, the kingdom of God, was through much tribulation. But the thing I want to impress upon you today is that you begin to see and get a sense and a grasp as we study this history that the God in heaven will use men in his service, in his kingdom's work. And that's an amazing thing that God has chosen that it be through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That God will stoop to use you and me in his kingdom work. And we would say, oh, that I might have fruit like Paul. Oh, that I might have such a ministry. Well, my friend, would you like for me to share with you the secret? We look back through history and we see a man like Paul. We come up to more modern times. We see a man like Martin Luther. We see a man like George Whitefield. We see a man like Robert Murray McShane. Men that God used in a mighty, mighty way. And you say, oh, I'd like to be used like that. Well, I'll tell you the secret of those men, my friend. They were men utterly and completely sold out to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the secret. For them to say, for me to live is Christ, was not just Whistling Dixie. For them to say, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, was not just empty words. There was no question what was priority number one in their lives. Everything. Their comfort, their safety, their wealth, their ambition, their personal preferences, everything took second place to the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They ate, they drank, they slept, they walked, they breathed the gospel. You squeeze them and the gospel oozes out of them. They sweat it out of their pores, as we see with Paul. Cut them and they bleed the gospel. They were immersed in it, permeated by it. It was not that they had a hold of the gospel had a hold of them and would not let them go. They stunk of the gospel. That's exactly what Paul says over in 2 Corinthians, that God makes known the savor, the smell of His knowledge by us. Everywhere we go, to some it smells like life, to others it smells like death, and there was nothing worse than smelling something dead. But they reeked of Christ. Oh, I read Andrew Bonner's biography of Robert Murray McShane, and he said, I can't explain it. There was just something about the man. God's power was upon him. I had the privilege a couple of summers ago of going to Dundee, looked up the church where McShane had ministered. A caretaker took me through the building, not in use anymore. Hadn't been used 4 or 5 years now. In one of the rooms, they had saved the pulpit out of which McShane preached. And it brought to mind a story I had read in a book several years ago about another man, a preacher from America over there, and the caretaker was showing him that same pulpit. And the caretaker said to him, would you like to be able to preach like McShane? And this man said, oh, yes, I would. And he says, well, I'll show you how McShane did it. He says, go stand in the pulpit. And the man went and stood in that huge pulpit that wraps all the way around you. And he says, now put your elbows on it. He says, now put your head in your hands. And he said, now cry. He said, that's how McShane did it. It's no great secret, my friend. You say, oh, I want to be fruitful in the service of Christ, but I love the world and I love my comforts and I love this. Oh, my friend, forget it. It was men sold out. And then we see these sounding boards. Thessalonica was a place. Paul wrote them and said, from you the gospel went forth throughout Achaia and Macedonia. Sounded forth. My dream, my hope, my prayer for this church is that we might be that kind of place. We have vast potential, vast resources, no, not physical, but in our people. But my friend, we're never going to get there playing games with God. Recess is over. You say, well, but we've been hurt.
We've been through so much. I know you have. But there comes a time where you have to get busy in the work to which God has called us. Ephesus, that great place where the gospel went forth, was the very first city that our Lord in His epistles through John in the book of Revelation addressed. That great city, Ephesus, where the gospel had gone throughout all Asia. Jesus, 40 years later, writes to them through the Apostle John and said, I have somewhat against you because you have left your first love. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and take away your candlestick. And there hasn't been a Christian church in Ephesus in over 1,000 years. Oh, that we understand that we cannot play games with God. Peter, it's interestingly enough, picks up this theme of fruitlessness. And he says, you folks, you want to be fruitful? He says, well, add to your faith virtue. And to virtue, knowledge. And to knowledge, temperance. To temperance, patience. Patience, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. There's always something else to be striving for, you see. And he says that if you do these things, they make you so that you will be not barren nor unfruitful. But he says, he that lacks these things is blind and hath forgotten that his sins were purged. Oh me, forgotten? Could it be that we have forgotten what it's all about? Well, my friend, we come to a time in our service now when it's time to remember. Do this in remembrance of me. Reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul writes, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye drink this bread and eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death until he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Let's bow for a few moments of prayer.